Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 59. We moved here from Louisville, Kentucky, and before we moved, I was managing a coffee shop in a big fancy hotel that was downtown in Louisville, and twice a year, a health inspector would show up to the coffee shop, which is a pretty typical thing, and the health inspector would show up unannounced to make sure that we were doing everything the way that we were supposed to do it. And there were two terrifying things about those visits, and they were terrifying. So in the hotel, managers that were typically really calm and laid back, everybody was crazy and frantic during those visits for two reasons. So number one was those visits were consequential. So a bad health report will shut you down. It should, right? That's a good thing. But when you're the manager, you're nervous about all the different things and about what score you're going to get. So that's the first thing that was terrifying about it. It was consequential. Bad things could come from this visit. And second, they were unannounced. So it was a surprise. Now, praise the Lord, we had a health inspector, or a couple of them, that were so serious about health that they wore their hairnet to walk onto the property. Well, that's helpful, right? Because most customers don't walk into the shop with a hairnet on. So you see somebody come in with a hairnet, you think, okay, looks like the health inspector. So that was the Lord's kindness to us. But still, only gives you a couple seconds, right? A couple of minutes. So those visits are consequential and they're unannounced. And the combination of those two things made it scary when that person was coming. Well, this is what Jesus teaches us in our passage about his eventual return. Towards the beginning of this passage, we see something that characterizes Jesus' teaching, which is that he loves dichotomies. Jesus loves putting things into one of two groups. So oftentimes with us, and this is good in a lot of ways, for us there's a lot of gray, so there's black and white, but then there's also gray. Well, oftentimes in Jesus' teaching, there is no gray. There's black or there's white. So for example, in Jesus' thinking, in his economy, you're either a good tree or a bad tree. There's two options. You're either a sheep or a goat. These are all things Jesus has talked about, so they should probably call some of these passages to mind. You're either laying up treasure for yourself, or you're laying up treasure for God. You either love money, or you love the Lord. So all these dichotomies. Well, our passage this morning makes it clear that Jesus will one day return to this earth. So the same way he left, he'll return. And when he returns, he will classify every person into one of two categories. And the important thing to notice about the people in these two categories is what Jesus will do to them. So if Jesus returns tonight, to use the imagery in our passage, he will either bring you into his kingdom or something much worse, which in this passage is characterized, as we'll look at in a second, by him cutting you into pieces. So that's the dichotomy we have here. Those are the two options. Look at verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. So this is the first group. The people in group one, Jesus returns and he serves them. It's pretty incredible to think about it boiled down that way. Jesus, the King of the universe, will come and he will serve this group of sinful humans. Pretty amazing. It's in group number one. But he gets more particular. Verse 44. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. So this is the destiny promised to the one who is ready when Jesus returns. This group that he says, be like this group. Remember, there's only two. So for this first group of people, Jesus will welcome them into his kingdom, and they will gain everything good about being with the Lord in his kingdom for all eternity. That's what group one gets. They'll be in eternity with the Lord for all. They'll be in the kingdom with the Lord for all eternity. Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 through 4, gives a really helpful description of what this will be like. And it says this, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Well, that's pretty good, isn't it? That's what this one group will get. They'll inherit the kingdom. They get to be with the Lord in his presence for all eternity. And it's pretty incredible that Jesus will give this kingdom to sinners. It's an amazing thing to think about. So if you're trusting in Jesus, if you're a Christian, this is for you. You will be given this kingdom. Jesus gives it to sinners like us. And you think about it, it's amazing because our tendency is the exact opposite, isn't it? So what do we do with our kingdoms? Oftentimes, don't we try to keep them to ourselves, you know? Don't we try to accrue as many benefits for us as we can? And when somebody else, there's an opportunity to share part of our kingdom with others, don't we oftentimes do the opposite? We sort of figure out ways to push them away so we get to keep all of that for ourselves. But of course, Jesus here does the opposite. He left the kingdom, Christmas time, this is what we're thinking about, right? The incarnation, he leaves the kingdom of God to come down here to get a group of sinners like us to serve us in this way, to bring us to the Lord. By paying for our sins, he's sharing this kingdom with us. So this is the destiny of the first group at Jesus' second coming. Now look at the destiny of the second, verse 46. The master of that servant, this second set of people, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. Well, that's pretty intense, isn't it? He will cut him in pieces, Jesus tells us here, and put him with the unfaithful. Jesus is talking about the folks who God considers to be enemies. The folks that aren't trusting in Jesus, they're opposed to Jesus. Remember, there's only those two options. You're either in Christ or opposed to him. If you're opposed to Jesus, that shows you're opposed to the Lord. And he says that for this group, because they're God's enemies, Jesus will bring God's judgment. And it's so horrible that here Jesus compares it to being cut into pieces. Pretty bad, right? In other spots, Jesus compares it to judgment being on fire. You may be familiar with some of those passages. In other spots, he compares God's judgment to having a horrible illness that typically would lead to death. So at least there's some relief there because the illness will end. But this type of illness never leads to death. It's perpetual horrible illness. He compares God's judgment to that. Other places, here we'll see in a minute, he compares it to drowning. So these are all pictures of things we're familiar with, and we know how horrible these things are. Pictures that Jesus gives us to try and help us understand a small taste of how horrible God's judgment will be. So this is what's coming for group number two when Jesus returns. So this is the first half of the reason we should be ready for Jesus to return. We should be ready for him to return for this main reason, and the first half of it is the stakes could not be higher. So it's consequential that we're ready for Jesus, because every human that's ever lived will go into one of these two categories. One is better than you could ever imagine. One is worse than you could ever imagine. So the stakes couldn't be higher. Now, before we move on, we should let this passage deal with a particular objection that a lot of folks will have and do have when they hear about Jesus bringing God's judgment when he returns. And the objection is, Jesus wouldn't do that. So a lot of people in our culture would say that. That's sort of the popular thinking. The popular thinking goes that Jesus is loving in such a way, and he's kind in such a way where he would never punish anyone for anything. Now, if you interact with somebody that has that position about Jesus, if you press them, you will find that probably they don't intend that Jesus won't punish anybody ever, but maybe he only punishes the worst type of people. But at bottom, what they're saying is he's not going to punish me, right? So maybe there are some people that are horrible that will be punished, but it won't be me. And my guess is that's the majority opinion outside of the church. And even inside the church, sometimes we struggle with this, right? Sometimes we struggle with this picture of Jesus bringing God's judgment to have people cut up into pieces, as this verse says. But look at what Jesus himself tells us in verse 49. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. Now, when Jesus said he came to cast fire on the earth, he's not talking about coming to make everybody feel really good about themselves. That's not what he's saying here. Casting fire on earth, that's an image the Bible uses to talk about God's judgment. Romans 8, verse 5 is one example of many. Revelation chapter 8, verse 5. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. Fire destroys things, right? So if you've kept up with these wildfires in California, that's what happens. That's why it's so horrible, because of the destruction that that fire brings. Well, the Bible makes it clear God's judgment is devastating, just like fire. His judgment destroys. And here's the part most people don't know about Jesus. He will be the one that is one day bringing that judgment. Verse 49, I came to cast fire on the earth and would that it were already kindled. So Jesus is loving. He is merciful. He is gracious, but he is also just and fair and righteous. So you can think about it with some mothers that you may have known, or maybe with yourself, particular women that were so sweet and so meek and never had a harsh word for anybody until you mess with their children. And then you get to see the claws come out, right? That's a good thing, by the way. God created us that way, to advocate for our children, to look out for our children. But we have this category, don't we, for somebody that is loving and meek and sweet and kind and selfless until you mess with their child. Well, the Son, Jesus, protects the Father's glory. It's what he cares about more than anything else. What I just said is true. I'll say it again. God's glory, the Father's glory, is what Jesus cares about more than anything else. And so he will protect it. And so when it's time for sinful, rebellious people who have spent their life, their entire lives, stealing God's glory, when those folks are standing before God on the last day, Jesus will be ready for that fire to be kindled. That's what he wants to have happen. And Jesus isn't just adversarial like this. He's not just attacking like this in the future. Look at what he says in verse 51. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. This is wild to think about, isn't it? And this verses like this, by the way, show you that you can't just pull out one verse of Scripture and build an entire theology on it, right? That's not the way the Bible works. God gives us his whole word. It all fits together. That means that sometimes a verse all by itself doesn't have the clearest interpretation that you might think it does. You have to fit it with other passages of Scripture. But God is one author. He wrote the whole Bible, so it all fits together. But this is wild to see. So in one way, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. We've sung that in some of the Christmas songs that we've already been singing the past couple of weeks. It's true. In a way, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. But in another way, he's not bringing peace at all. That's what he says here. Do you think I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Look at what he means by that. Verse 52. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. So Jesus isn't just waiting for the future to divide people into these two groups. He's actually been doing that ever since he first began his earthly ministry. And he's doing that even today. So Jesus knows when someone becomes a Christian and starts following him, Jesus knows that'll create breaches, right? Gaps in some of their relationships with other people, even family members. And of course, we know that this is part of the cost of following Jesus, isn't it? So it's helpful to look at verses like this, especially if you're a parent, or especially if you're in a family that's really close, your blood relatives, you're a close-knit group. It's helpful to be reminded of this. It's a cost, a potential cost, at least, of following Jesus. Holding on to Jesus means you may lose other relationships. That's what he's telling us here. Even relationships with family. But it's worth it, isn't it? Because Jesus is better than family relationships. You can't remind yourself of that enough. Unless, now, maybe family relationships, you aren't fond of your family relationships, right? So you might hear this and get puffed up and think, oh, I'm so godly. I don't struggle with it. Well, no, not necessarily, right? It just means that there's other idols you struggle with more. You need to plug those idols into this equation. But for those of us that struggle with idolatry of our family, idolatry of our children, we need to remind ourselves of this. Jesus is better than our family relationships. And this is a good periodical way to test yourself for making family an idol. Ask yourself if you love your relationship with your spouse more or you love Jesus more. Ask yourself that question. Ask yourself if you had to pick between a relationship with your child or a relationship with Jesus, which one would you pick? That's a question that the Bible addresses and intends for us to address. And the answer for the Christian is Jesus. I would pick Jesus over my relationship with my own child. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother. So don't be fooled. Family relationships, wonderful gift from the Lord, right? Praise the Lord for it. But Jesus is better. He's better than anything this world has to offer us. So yes, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, but he's also the great divider, right? In this way, and one day he will divide the entire human race into two groups. And one of these groups, the bigger one, in fact, will be the one he'll toss into eternal judgment. Verse 49, I came to cast fire on the earth, but would that it were already kindled. But here is the good news about all of this. So the more we understand all of this about sin and Jesus' judgment, that doesn't lead the Christian to hopelessness. Look what Jesus says in verse 50. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Now, Jesus isn't talking about literal baptism here, right? He's not talking about the act of literally being immersed in water that symbolizes union with Christ. We know he's not talking about that because Jesus was already baptized back in Luke chapter 3. So he's not talking about a future literal baptism here. He already had that literal baptism. He's using the term baptism symbolically. So Jesus is illustrating something for us when he talks about having a future baptism. And what he's talking about here, it's the same thing he talks about in verse 49. When he talks about baptism, he's talking about God's judgment. So we talked about how fire is a picture that helps us understand judgment, but also the Bible uses the image of water to help us understand judgment. And that's easy to understand, right? Because if you think to yourself, which one am I more afraid of, being lost in the middle of a forest or being lost in the middle of an ocean? Well, being lost in the middle of the ocean's worse, right? Big bodies of water are a scary place. And the main reason it's scary is because you can drown. That's what water does. Fills up your lungs, can't breathe. So water is oftentimes used in Scripture to point out God's judgment, to illustrate it. In fact, we've got a story early on in the Bible where these two things, God's judgment and water, come together. It's Noah's Ark, right? So humankind had gotten so bad, so rebellious, so sinful, God said, all right, I'm getting rid of everybody except for Noah and his family. And so the way he judges them is with water. Fills up the world with water. God's judgment and this image of water come together. And it's interesting because in 1 Peter chapter 3, the Holy Spirit calls that flood, it's talking about Noah's flood, and it calls that flood a baptism. It's a good picture, right? Because you're lowered in water in baptism. So these waters, they cover somebody up. That judgment can be called a baptism. Well, with that in mind, look at verse 50 again. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. So Jesus is saying there is a judgment that's coming that will judge him. There's a judgment coming that is for Jesus. Now, if that sounds shocking to you, it should, right? Because Jesus never did anything that was worthy of judgment. He never did anything wrong. He always loved God perfectly. He always loves people perfectly. So how can it be in this passage Jesus is talking about judgment coming to him? Well, this is the gospel, isn't it? This is the good news of Christianity. The judgment he's talking about is his death on the cross. So you hear, during this time of year, you'll hear prophecies from the Old Testament about Jesus. We sing about these prophecies. This is one of them. This is Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, written 1,000 years before Jesus. This is what it says. He was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. So Jesus died on the cross because of our sins. So you deserve to suffer, but as a Christian, Jesus suffered for you. He substituted himself for you. He took your place. Now listen to who Isaiah says it was that required Jesus to suffer. This is Isaiah 53, a few verses down, verse 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. So your sin is so bad, and my sin is so bad that someone had to be crushed for it. So justice had to be brought. And the only question was, who should be punished for it? Well, every other religion, and the way that most people in the world think is, oh, well, the sinner, right? The sinner is the one that should have to pay for their sin. That's the way every other religion works. So be good enough so that hopefully God will let you in, so that hopefully there won't be any judgment, or at least won't be much judgment for you. Because in the way every other religion works is, oh, yeah, somebody has to be punished, and it's you. Or you can spend this life trying to get away from that sin, which the Bible makes it clear we can't do. But see, the God of the Bible turns this on its head, right? He knows none of us can perform the way that we have to. None of us can be without sin. And so what he does is he loves us so much he sent his son to take that punishment for us, to take the punishment that justice demands. So because he loves us, he sent his son to die on the cross for us. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So if you're here and you're a Christian, then when Jesus was hanging on the cross dying, he was bearing the wrath of God that you deserved. He was bearing the wrath in your place. He was your substitute. This is what he's talking about in verse 50 when he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. And it was distressing for him. It's easy for us to think about Jesus almost like this stuff was easy for him. He's God in the flesh, so going to the cross wasn't difficult. But of course, that's not true. It was distressing. That's why at one point in the cross, he screams out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because he is dealing with God's wrath, with God's displeasure that he didn't deserve, that's being poured on him so that our sins can be paid for. This is the good news of Christianity, is that we can get to God through this sacrifice of Jesus by simply trusting in him, not by working much harder, right? But by trusting in him that did all the work for us, to trust in Christ. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you're here and you don't know what you think about Jesus, this is exactly what you need to do, right? Is to trust in Christ. So we see here, Jesus is returning to bring God's judgment on sin. And so the most important thing for you to do is to trust in Jesus so your sin can be taken care of. Look at the way Jesus says it in verse 57. He says, and why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. So in this illustration, Jesus is talking about, hey, there's a way for the accused to avoid jail time. It's by making things right before you end up in front of the judge. That's what this life is for. This life is so that we have the opportunity to make things right with God through Christ, to trust in him. That's what it is that we need to do. It's what every person's supposed to do, to be reconciled to God by having our sins forgiven, to settle with Jesus on the way, he talks about here, so that we're right with God before Jesus brings his judgment, so that we can be in that first category that gets the kingdom and not the second category that's judged for our sins. So that's the first thing that we see here. You'll be headed for God's kingdom versus judgment. It's this thing that Jesus makes clear that he is bringing judgment. But the second part of this reason is just as important. So when Jesus returns, there'll only be two groups. That's what we've been talking about. One's headed for horrible judgment. One's headed for Jesus' kingdom. But second, you don't know when it's going to happen. You don't know when Jesus is going to return. Verse 40, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Look again at verse 46. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know. So Jesus is returning to bring the judgment of God, but we don't know when he's coming back. In verse 36, Jesus compares it to someone who goes to a wedding and doesn't know when they'll be home. So he says, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast. So if you've ever left your kids, if you've got kids and you've ever left them with someone, like a babysitter to watch them, there's a lot of things where you'll go out and you know what time you'll be back home and you can say, here's when we'll be back. Weddings are this odd thing where you don't really know when you'll be back because you don't know how long the ceremony will be. You don't know how much time will be between the ceremony and the reception, right? If they get all those pictures done in between, geesh, wait a long time, right? You don't know how long the reception is gonna last, so it's a good illustration, isn't it? If you were the babysitter and you're waiting for parents to return home from the wedding, you don't know when that's going to happen. It's the same thing when Jesus is returned. Verse 38, Jesus talks about coming in the second watch or in the third watch. He's talking about there's these different shifts that Roman soldiers had. We know there were a few different options, right? There were different systems that were used. But what we know is that the second or the third watch was in the middle of the night. Again, it's when somebody wasn't expecting anything bad to happen. Again, he's pointing out that his return will not be at a predictable time. Look at the illustration he gives in verse 39. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. So Jesus' return will be like a thief breaking into a house. And the thing about thieves is they don't come when you expect them, right? They don't send a card that says, hey, I'll be back to rob the house between these hours. That's what my doctor's office gives me, that automated call that says, hey, just a reminder, you have an appointment coming up at this time. Thieves don't do that. They don't let you know when they're coming to your house. They come when you don't expect it, and it'll be the same with Jesus. Verse 40, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Verse 46, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know. So we don't know when Jesus is coming back. In fact, the only thing we know is it won't be when you expect him. That's it. So this past week, our driveway ended up in the worst possible position for a driveway, which is solid sheet of ice, powder on top of it, right? That's a bad situation because it gives you a sense of false security. Because I walk out the door and I think, oh, great, powdery snow, no problem, I'll be okay. Right now, I've learned at this point, it doesn't work exactly like that. So you have to be careful about that. But ice without any powdery snow would actually be better than that situation, right? Well, what Jesus is saying is that this is how his second coming works. It's coming when you don't think it's going to happen. You don't see the ice. You see the powdery snow. You think, oh, everything's fine. I'm not going to slip right now. That's when Jesus is going to return, he tells us. So if you're a student or a teacher, you know the difference between a scheduled quiz and a pop quiz. Jesus' return is going to be a pop quiz. The only thing is, it's going to be a pop quiz with huge ramifications. A pop quiz where the stakes couldn't be any higher. And so with all of this being true, with these two things being true, the question is, well, what should I do? You know, Jesus is going to come when I don't expect him. And when he comes, he's going to bring God's judgment with him. So what should we do as Christians? You know, should we be frantic and scared all the time? Paralyzed with fear? No, that's not what Jesus says. Or maybe we should go the other extreme and say, well, I'm trusting in Jesus. I know my sin is paid for, so I can just shoot the breeze. Doesn't matter when Jesus returns. That's not what he says either. What Jesus says is to be ready. Verse 40, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. You know, but what does that mean? What does it mean to be ready for Jesus' return? Well, the fact that Jesus uses an illustration of employees serving their employer, servants serving their master, that makes it pretty clear to us. You know, we've all been employees, either currently or in the past. What do employees do if they know their boss is headed up to the office? Well, they're sure to do the things he told them to do. They're sure to do the things that she instructed them to do. And this is supposed to be our response to these truths. Jesus is coming back. He's going to bring God's judgment. He could arrive any time. Therefore, do the things he has told you to do. And the two things Jesus has told you to do over and over again in the Gospel of Luke is to love God and love others. So that's what we want to be doing when he returns. So first, be ready for Jesus' return by loving God. Verse 35, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. You know, the first greatest commandment is that we love God with everything we have. And so the picture Jesus gives is that we're God's servants, we're his employees. And so we're seeking to love him and serve him. Look at verse 35. He says, stay dressed for action. In this ancient Near East culture, people wore robes that were long and flowing. And when they were at home relaxing, they would leave them loose, right? Makes sense. They want to be comfortable. They're at home. Nothing's going on. So they'd be relaxing. They leave those robes loose. But when it was time for work, they pulled those robes up and they tied them in place. So it was sort of the equivalent of being at home with your slippers on, because you're not expecting anything to happen. You're just hanging out versus knowing you're going to have to go somewhere at any moment. So you've got your shoes on. So what he's talking about here, he says, stay dressed for action, Jesus tells us. So he's telling us, stay on top of our task of loving God. In other words, don't be spiritually lazy. Look at verse 37. Blessed are those servants who the master finds awake when he comes. That's a good question for us to think about, right? If Jesus returned this afternoon, would he find your life characterized by spiritual alertness? Or would he find your life characterized by spiritual laziness? So if he came back this afternoon, would he see a daily schedule that's full of times where you're acknowledging God and you're seeking God and you're seeking to obey God? Or would he find a daily schedule that's driven by the things of this world? So pleasure and relaxation and trying to get money, trying to get possessions, making your own situation better. You know, which one of those would he find? You know, in other words, do you have a plan for getting to know God better, or do you not have any plan and you're just going with the flow? That second one is spiritual laziness. You know, if Jesus returned, would he find you in your life self-consciously attacking sin in your life? Or would he find you pretty laid back about your sin, right? Not thinking that it's that big of a deal. You know, do you have a plan for how to turn from the particular sins that have a good hold on you, or do you just float along through life and not think about it much? So these are the types of questions to ask ourselves. Would Jesus find you spiritually alert or spiritually lazy? Because we know what alertness looks like. We're good at it in lots of venues in life. Look at what Jesus says in verse 54. He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming.' And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat.' And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" So what Jesus is saying is that we're great at being really concerned about things like weather, you know? So most of us know when a big storm is coming, and we make plans, don't we? We're not lazy about the weather. We're alert about the weather. We figure it out. We're wise. We make plans for it. You know, most of us do the same thing when it comes to retirement, when it comes to thinking about the future, or figuring out our plans for the weekend, or organizing our tasks at work. Most of us are thoughtful about those sorts of things. But how often do we put effort into planning for how to love God more fully? And this is something Jesus points out, that the test of loving God, it won't be graded on a curve. It's helpful for us to understand, especially if you've been a believer for a while. So in other words, it doesn't matter how you're doing compared to other people. It's usually what we look for. God's not interested in that. Look at verse 47. "And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." So when it comes time for Jesus to bring God's judgment, what he's saying here, somehow the severity of that judgment will be tailored to how much information that servant had. So that's why when Jesus is fussing at a group of Jewish towns in chapter 10, verse 13 of Luke, he tells them it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Gentile, non-Jewish towns than for them. That's because the Jews had known God's word for 1,000 years. So it doesn't have to do with what our neighbor is doing, how impressive we look compared to them. Jesus tells us that it'll be based on what we know about the Lord. It'll be based on what we've been given. And as the end of verse 48 says, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." So this is what we need to be thinking about. We need to be loving God faithfully as we should. So people like us who have access to the word, that have been in the church, that hear the gospel preached, much will be expected of us. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. So this is the question. Are you spiritually awake like you should be? Again, the picture in verse 35 is being dressed for action. So if Jesus returned today, would it look to him like your spiritual life is wearing shoes or your spiritual life is wearing slippers? He tells us be ready for his return by loving God in these ways. But second, he says to be ready for him returning by loving other people. Look at verse 42. "And the Lord said, 'Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes.'" So the servant who's ready for the master to return, Jesus says, is the servant that's giving the rest of the household their food. So in other words, the person who's ready for Jesus is the one who's loving other people the way Jesus wants them to be loved. And this isn't a surprise to those of us who are Christians. It's the second greatest commandment, to love other people. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2, good reminder. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but if I don't have love, I am nothing. That's because as a Christian, your job description towards others is summed up in one word, and it's love. That's what we're supposed to be doing towards other people. This is what Jesus wants to find you doing when he returns. So when it comes to the people around you, it's a good question, your spouse or your children or your fellow church members or your neighbors or your coworkers, are you doing what verse 42 talks about? Are you giving them their portion of food? In other words, are you doing what Jesus taught us in our passage last week, where you're using your time and your efforts and your money and your possessions to love other people? Or are you neglecting them to care for yourself? Are you doing what Jesus describes in verse 45, the other side of this? Verse 45, but that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and he begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. So are you doing the opposite of what Jesus wants? Are you taking advantage of the people around you? You know, do they not benefit from having a relationship with you? Are you only using the people around you for your good? Look again at what Jesus says at his return when he finds this type of person, what he will do. Verse 46, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. So when Jesus returns, you don't want him to find you with a life that's characterized by withholding love from others. So this is how we should be ready for Jesus' second coming. This is how we should be ready for his unexpected and hugely consequential return. But as we close, the good news is that thinking about passages like this one will serve as tools to help us be ready. So again, we don't despair as Christians because of passages like this. They help us. Let me explain that with a quote from a pastor from Massachusetts in the 18th century. Those who did the John Piper study, really familiar at this point with Jonathan Edwards because he quotes him so often. This is a quote from this 18th century pastor, Jonathan Edwards. He says this about his Christian life. I resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be more than an hour before I should hear the last trumpet of Jesus's return. So what he's saying, one of Edwards' strategies for loving God and for loving other people was to try and only do things that he wouldn't be ashamed of if Jesus returned within the hour and saw him doing that thing. That was one of Edwards' strategies. It's a really simple and practical strategy. So think about it with specifics. If you're a husband, do you want Jesus to return while you're being harsh with your wife? No. If you're a mother, do you want Jesus to return when you're provoking your kids to anger? Do you want Jesus to return when you're being lazy at work? Would you want Jesus to return when you're lusting after someone that's not your spouse? Or when you're resisting talking about the gospel because you're afraid of what people will think about you? No, right? We don't want to be doing those things when Jesus returns. And that's the point of Jesus' teaching here. If you knew he was coming back this afternoon, you'd be sure to try to love God well and love people well this afternoon. Well, he could come back this afternoon. And even the fact that in your head you might be thinking, I really don't think he's going to come back this afternoon. Which when I wrote that, I thought the same thing. I really don't think he's going to come back. That's actually a clue that it's more likely that he'll come back this afternoon. Right? So since he'll return at a time we don't expect and the stakes of his coming couldn't be any higher, live your life day by day like you're expecting him. And let me just tell you, this has worked for me this past week, right? This has been a helpful strategy for me. So there were times this past week when I was poised, and let me tell you, I sinned plenty this past week. So don't think that's what I'm saying. But I didn't sin as much as I would have. There were times where I was poised to sin. I was prepared to sin, and I thought about this. I thought Jesus could return while I'm doing this thing. And that thought that Jesus tells me to employ in this passage, it worked. Who would have thought? Jesus' word is effective. It works. But it did. The Lord used it to keep me from particular sins. Verse 35, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Verse 40, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Let's pray.